Last week we started a three-week series of sermons, topical sermons looking at church, and I told you last week to watch out for topical sermons. Normally at church we go through a book of the Bible at a time, and we work our way through a chunk at a time, and we're trying to encourage you to be able to read the Bible for yourself as well, but there's also that extra accountability that the preacher can be checked up on, because everyone knows what's next. As you jump through pages of the Bible and look at a topic, there's more chance that you'll hear my opinion rather than what the Bible actually says. So you've got to be on your toes. You've got to judge what you hear more than ever. So let's pray that we'd be doing that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the truth in your word now, we ask that you would help us to be alert. Please help us to understand and apply what we know to be your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day I mowed the lawn, and it was a hot, humid, miserable, horrid job. And so when Lyndall actually said, "The lawn looks nice," that was fantastic. It was nice to be acknowledged, to see my hard work somehow recognised. She didn't have to say anything much at all, just something was all it took. It's horrible when the opposite happens, when perhaps you slave away over a hot oven and cook a fantastic meal, and before you know it, it's gone, and there's just no compliment, no gratitude, no thanks. It's just rude when that happens. Or you may not be the cooking type. You go out for dinner and you shout, "You pay," and no one seems to notice. It's just like they expected you would. Is it the lack of recognition? Is it being taken for granted? Is it just the inappropriateness of it? It just doesn't work. Or kids, it might be like when your brother invites their friend over and they let their friend use your Wii remote without asking. Or, worse still, they let their friend use your towel when they get out of the pool, your favourite towel, and you watch as your towel's left on the lawn and the dog in its dirty paws comes up. It's just wrong. There's no recognition of ownership and possession. There's something built into us, isn't there, that recognises that sort of thing. Ownership, recognition, achievement, position, status. There's times when gratitude is appropriate. It's the only appropriate response. There's times when respect is called for. There's times when awe and fear are demanded as well. And to respond in any other way, it's out of order and it's wrong. When you look through the pages of the Bible teaches us the appropriate response to God, the appropriate way to treat God. We should praise God, say how good he is to God and to others. Praise God because of his lordship and his sovereignty over everything, because of the way that he's made this amazing world. God owns everything which is created, and that means it's only fitting that we, his creatures, should recognize him and acknowledge him and stand in awe of our Creator and fear him and serve him and worship him. It's the only appropriate way to respond. To do anything else, it's just wrong. And in God's time, to do anything else will be judged with righteous judgment. So, for example, one of the passages that we looked at last week, you saw in Revelation 4, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things." It's just the way it should be. God is worthy of glory and honour and power because he made everything. Or if you look in the Old Testament, when God had saved his people Israel, brought them around Mount Sinai, he gave them the Ten Commandments and he said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." When you look at your sermon outline, the first point is it's only fitting to worship God. And it's fitting only to worship God and nothing else. But throughout history, humans have continually demonstrated this capacity to worship other gods, other false gods. We dress it up, we make it look all right, but the Bible teaches, no, there is only one God. There's only one God. And to worship anything in the place of God is to suppress the truth. It's to live a lie. To worship anything or anyone other than God, it's wrong, and God will punish it in time. But sadly, it is too easy for us to let sincerity kind of cloud our sanity. We see the sincerity of another person as they genuinely believe in some idol or other religion, and they genuinely and devoutly and sincerely follow after those practices, and we look on and we think, aren't they godly? Aren't they spiritual? But that's not true. That's not what God sees. We're letting their sincerity cloud our judgment. What God sees, it's not sincerity. He sees a disregard for his authority and his sovereignty. It's only fitting to worship God, and it's fitting only to worship God. And similarly, we all too easily allow a person's good nature, their general niceness, their kindness, but their failure to acknowledge God, we allow that to make us think that they don't actually need to hear the gospel, that they don't need to respond to God. But that's not true. It's not the way at all. And what we see in other people and what we think is acceptable in other people, we also allow in our own life, don't we? We all too easily suppress the truth about God and ignore the fact that we ought to worship God alone and nothing else. So point one, it's only fitting to worship God. And point two, it's only fitting to worship God in the manner that he desires, in the way that God wants. And you see that through the pages of the Old Testament. You see it in the passage that Di read for us from Deuteronomy. God saved Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, made them his people. And he required them to worship him. He gave very clear instructions about how they were to approach him, how they were to worship him. And so when you look at the passage that was read, if you run your eyes through Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 and 3, it's talking about there, as the Israelites take possession of the land of Canaan, they're to destroy all the places of worship that they find. A long time ago, actually, it was the first car that Lyndall and I bought together. We bought a car from an overseas student in Sydney. And on the back of the number plate was this talisman or this little God thing attached to the mirror. And I had this dilemma of, he accidentally left it in the car. Do I take it off or don't I? No, I take it off. It's our car and I binned it. And I was thinking, well, what if he rings me up and says, I'm looking for my God? Well, I'll have to say it's in the bin. Why not? It's that kind of picture here that the Israelites have come into the land of Canaan. They're conquering the land. And God says, clear out those false gods. Get rid of the idols. And then you come to verse 4. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Verse 5, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all the tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. Therefore bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts. He's saying, don't worship me like the nations around worship their false gods. Worship me the way I want to be worshipped, in the place that I choose, bringing the sacrifices that I ask for. That's God teaching the people of Israel how to approach him, how to worship him. And through the pages of the Old Testament, there's infinite details of what sacrifices are to be offered when and how. They set up a tabernacle, a tent of meeting, because God told them to. They set up a priesthood, people who will intercede for the people, stand between them and God. And there was sacrifices that were required. They weren't to worship God like the nations worship their false gods. It's when you come to the pages of the New Testament that you start to understand, well, actually, everything under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, everything was done purposely in order to teach the people, in order to teach us, in order that the people would learn to fear God, that they would learn that God is holy. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sinned, ever since that time, it's become impossible for sinners to approach the living God. You just can't do it. Sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy and perfect God. And so under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, there was this curtain in the tabernacle. You couldn't go beyond that curtain. You couldn't get into the presence of God. It was like this teaching, this perpetual reminder. You do not have access to God without the required sacrifices to atone for your sin. And so in the New Testament, we understand that it was so important for Moses to make sure that the tabernacle was built exactly as God wanted it built, because it was the shadow. It was the copy of the real thing in heaven. It had to match the reality in order to teach those truths. So if you, we're finished with Deuteronomy. If you turn to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, look up Hebrews chapter 9. It's one of those things, if you're not a quick Bible flipper, this is the kind of time where you write the passage down and check it out later. Make sure I'm not making this up. But if you can find Hebrews chapter 9, do. And as you come through Hebrews chapter 9, it starts like this. Now, the first covenant, talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, like I just described for you. Jump down to verse 6. So Hebrews 9, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So you just can't walk into God's presence. There was a procedure that had to be followed. Blood had to be shed. One man, once a year, would go into the most holy place on behalf of the people. And verse 8 tells us, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. There's the writer of the New Testament telling us all this in the Old Testament. It was built, it was done to teach that sinners cannot stand in God's presence. The tabernacle, the curtain, the priests, the sacrifices, they were this clear, visual, ongoing reminder of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And then you jump down to verse 11. But when Christ came as priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. So in the Old Testament, that Old Testament tabernacle helps us understand the work of Jesus. And so when you come to the Gospel writers, this is not one to look up, just write it down, Mark 15, verse 37. When Mark records Jesus' death, as Jesus cries out his last cry, out there on the crosses on the hill, back in Jerusalem, the curtain in the temple tears, top to bottom. It's like God saying, the way is now open through Jesus' death in my place. It's a very visual thing. And so you jump to Hebrews 10 now, just maybe it's a turn the page, maybe it's across the other side. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. It makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection changes everything. The miracle Jesus has achieved is that sinners can be forgiven and come into God's presence. We have access to God. When you become a Christian, that's what you're doing. You're saying, I'm sorry, God. Please forgive me. Please allow me to be back in relationship with you. When you come to God in prayer, that's what you're doing. You come into his presence. You're talking to God. And we can do that because of Jesus. So last week we talked about the big picture of church, God's gospel gathering, gathered around worshipping our resurrected King. We thought about the place of God's church in God's plan. God has been working to create his people in his place under his rule. It's not just the people of Israel. It's people from all nations gathered together around Jesus, worshipping Jesus together. And we looked at that vision of John's in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, this vision of heaven, like the artist's impression of the reality that is heaven, and this gathering around Jesus, singing his praises, worshipping him eternally. Later in Revelation, you come to the second passage that Di read for us, and so if you still have your finger in there, you're doing well. Revelation 21, it's another vision of heaven that John saw. But it's a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. It's a vision of a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And as you look through the verses there, I won't read it, but as you look through the verses that Di read, you'll see God is no longer separated from his people. He's dwelling among his people. He's with his people. The barrier's gone. When you keep reading, you come, and this wasn't read for you, but in 21 verse 22, John, he says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. John sees this huge vision, this artist's impression of the reality of heaven. And unlike the Old Testament, there's no temple. It's not needed anymore. It helps us understand, the temple helps us understand the reality, the real thing. But now we have the real thing in Jesus. God's gospel gathering around Jesus. There's no longer any need for a tabernacle or a temple. There's no longer any need for human mediators. Jesus stands there to intercede for us. There's no need, certainly no need, for any more sacrifices. The complete and final sacrifice has been offered on that cross that day. to offer further sacrifices to God after the perfect sacrifice has been offered, it shows complete naivety and disregard for Jesus' sacrifice. There's nothing more you can offer God. It's finished. It's done. To attempt to re-offer Jesus' sacrifice, it just makes a mockery of the completeness of it. In fact, when you think about worship in the New Testament, we don't even need to gather in one place to worship God, do we? It's another verse just to look up in your own time. Romans 12, verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Our worship of God, it doesn't start when we arrive at church and finish when we leave church. It's not like that. Our worship of God, it's a life of service, declaring God's praises, living to please Him, bowing to Jesus, living for Him every day. That's what worship is. And so when you come back to Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." And then the writer goes on, verse 23, "Hold unswervingly to your hope." Verse 24, "Consider, think about how you're going to spur each other on towards love and good deeds." And verse 25, that includes not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And verse 26, not deliberately going on sinning. We don't have to gather to worship God, but here's God saying, don't give up gathering. And you've got the pattern in the Old Testament of the Sabbath day, meeting once a week. God tells us to keep meeting in order not to offer sacrifices, it's all finished, but in order to spur each other on and keep pushing each other on to serve Jesus and hang on for his return. In case you missed it, we're a Presbyterian church here. That means there are distinctives about us. Presbyterians usually talk about, over the years have talked about private worship and public worship, the worship you do as an individual and the worship you give as you join together. It's a way of trying to say, yeah, we worship God in all of our life, but there's a special place for gathering and worshiping God in public worship. And when we gather, we pray, we read the Bible, we sing songs or sing psalms, is how the Westminster Confession talks about it. And we administer and receive the sacraments. That means we have communion, we do baptism, whatever. Listen to the way, I know it's very old English, but listen to the way the Westminster Confession talks about at the time when we gather publicly. It says, "Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable to any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in public assemblies, which are not carelessly and willfully to be neglected or forsaken." There's hundreds of years ago, Christians trying to say, this is what church does when church gathers. It's about acknowledging God, worshipping God together as a group. So what have we seen so far? Point one, it's only fitting to worship God. Point two, it's only fitting to worship God in the manner that He desires. And so now we're thinking, what does that mean for church when we gather? What does that mean for what we do on a Sunday when we come together as God's people? We don't need to gather in order to worship, but we shouldn't give up meeting together as God's people. We gather in order to worship together. When church gathers, we ought to do everything we do in a way that is reverent, in a way that acknowledges that God is God, that He's made everything. We ought to do so in a way that acknowledges Jesus' finished work. There's nothing more for us to offer. There's no sacrifices to offer. Sadly, there is a tendency among Christians to keep going back to the old covenant, to keep talking and doing things that make you think that we're still living under the old way of doing things. For example, to talk about church as a sanctuary. It's not. It's a shelter from the weather. To dress your church up with all fanciness to make it more religious, that's a bit of a nonsense. And thankfully, we meet in the school hall, so we don't have those distractions. We just do what we do with what we've got. It's a rain shelter. If we were to have a building, we'd want to be building something that is practical and helpful and useful. And maybe it could be used for squash through the week or something if people still play squash. It doesn't matter where we meet. Let's not fall back into that pattern of talking about church as a sanctuary. It's not. We don't need a temple any longer. There's also a tendency among Christians to go back into this way of having this Levitical style of priesthood, this professional person who stands between us and God. No, we don't need that. We are told in the New Testament to respect those who are elders, to respect those who teach, and so on. But we're not told to bring back in the priests. We don't need that. When you go that way, you end up falling into this situation where you'll do things like confess sins to another person instead of to God. It's a distraction. It's not helpful. When you go that way, you can end up going further down that track and worshipping saints, worshipping Christians from the past who have done great things and exalting them and thinking that they'll somehow have better access to God. That's nonsense. Jesus is our high priest. He's the one who has gained access to God. There's no other way. When we gather as a church, we all have a part to play. It's not just professional people. We all have a part to play in building up the body of Christ. And so we mustn't go back into the Old Testament way of doing things. But I think we should continue to allow the Old Testament to colour and shape our understanding of God's holiness, of our sin. And I think as we gather as God's people, yes, everything we do should be done with reverence and awe, because we're dealing with the creator of the universe. And everything should be done in a way that acknowledges the completeness of Jesus' sacrifice and the miracle of forgiveness and new life through him. So what do we do when we gather? Well, we pray, we sing, we hear God's word, and we fellowship together. We pray for things which, as a church, we share the common concern for. In other words, that we can say amen to at the end. They're things which impact on all of us, we can all relate to. We pray for God's plans and God's purposes. We pray to God as our Father in heaven who hears our prayers because of Jesus. And so we pray in Jesus' name. We pray as the Spirit of God works in us and convicts us of God's truth and our sinfulness. Praying at church on Sunday, yeah, it's different to how you would pray privately or how you pray in growth group. But it doesn't need to be complicated. It just needs to be genuine. We pray, we sing songs which speak about the truth of the gospel. We sing songs which praise God for who he is and praise Jesus for what he's done. We sing songs that encourage each other to keep trusting in Jesus. And it's amazing how singing songs can affect us as people. The words get in your head. They sit there. They turn around. It affects your emotions as well. There's a healthy and helpful place for singing. We don't need a fantastic, huge orchestra to sing, but what we do need is words that are from the Bible or speaking biblical truth, so that we are building each other up in our knowledge of God and praising God. We sing, we pray, we read the Bible and we have it explained to us. We heard this morning, we read it in English. We should be grateful for that. Reading the Bible at church, we try, our practice here at Kenmore is to work through books of the Bible so that we're bringing everyone with us. We can understand for ourselves. You can keep reading at home. You can question what the minister says or what the person who's preaching says. We sing, we pray, we read the Bible, have it explained and applied, and we fellowship together. We spend time mixing together. That's the most obvious way in which everyone can play a part. We're each helping each other grow in our trust in Jesus. I think at the start of a new year, I think it's helpful for us to be clear-headed about church and what we do and why we do it as we gather week to week. And I know there's much more that can be said at night church. We can go into more depth because they're the advanced class. But for now, we'll hit pause and I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do love us. Thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. Thank you for that amazing sacrifice that allows us to be forgiven and to be in relationship with you. Lord, we pray that in everything we do, that we would be worshipping you. We pray that as we gather on Sundays through the rest of this year, we pray that we would be worshipping you together and spurring each other on to serve you faithfully. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.